Ezekiel's not the most commonly read book, so if you find Psalms, then start turning to your right. There's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. We'll begin in Ezekiel 1, though the main text will be Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Lord, as we sang, we are here to worship and adore you because you are our Lord. You are our Master. You are our God. And we pray and ask that you will give us power, that you would give us ears to hear your word, lips to speak your word. Lord, it is true, this is vain unless your spirit comes down. And so we pray that the manna of your word, that it would be spread all around and that we would taste and see that it is good, for you are good. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, what changes things? What causes people to change? Is it even possible to change? Is it a powerful personality? Is it threats of punishment that lead to change? We sometimes hear money talks. Is it large financial resources that cause change? Is there even been anything that should change? If we came from nothing and are going to nothing, then why does it matter what we do? To slightly twist this, make it more specific, what does a church need to be alive, to have power, to be vibrant, to be growing? Is it a certain program? Is it a mood? Is it an atmosphere that you need? Charismatic personality? You know, we live in an image-based society. Why are we listening to you drone on for another probably 40 minutes of a sermon? You know, wouldn't it be better to have a video and then just have some funny guy come make some heartwarming anecdotes after that? All these questions are driving at the same issue that plays out in various ways. And through the prophet Ezekiel, I hope to show that God has designed that the Holy Spirit creates life. He causes change through the proclaiming of his word. Our job is to faithfully emphasize God's word in all aspects of our life and trust him to bring fruit. To show that, we're going to look at kind of a brief overview of Ezekiel, and then the first point will be Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 3, that there was a hopeless situation. So Ezekiel 37, 1 through 3, the first point will be the hopeless situation. And then in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 37, we're going to see the impractical solution. The impractical solution. And then thirdly, in 11 through 14 of chapter 37, the miraculous salvation. So the hopeless situation, the impractical solution, and the miraculous salvation. But if you are looking down in God's word, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So here we have Ezekiel, he's a priest who's called to be a prophet to a hopeless people. And it starts out telling us where Ezekiel is. He's not in Israel. He's actually in an exiled land. You know, this is the lowest point of Israel's history. The 10 tribes have already been defeated 100 years before. Jerusalem is now overseen by a puppet king named Zedekiah. He was put there by King Nebuchadnezzar, a foreign king. And Ezekiel, like most of the Israelites, are living in exile in Persia. But God is going to call Ezekiel to speak. Flip over to chapter 3 and we'll see more of what God has in store for Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And he, being God, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead, and a stubborn heart. Well, God calls Ezekiel to go speak, but then he describes the people he's going to speak to as rebels and stubborn. He even says they're not going to listen. Now imagine you get a new boss and he says, "Hey, Chris, I want you to go sell these light bulbs, but I'm going to just tell you now, after a year, you won't have sold a single bulb." You probably go, "Well, why am I wasting my time? What's the point?" And yet here, Ezekiel's mission, go speak to people who are not going to listen to you. That's his mission. Why should he do this? Well, look in the same chapter, verse 16. Chapter 3 of Ezekiel, verse 16. "And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul." It's interesting, he doesn't say you'll deliver his soul, he says he'll deliver his own soul. But nonetheless, here, Ezekiel's a watchman. Now what did a watchman do? Well, he stood on a high point of the city wall, he looked out, always constantly looking to see if someone is attacking. And if he saw them, he took the trumpet and he blew so they could shut the city gates, keep everyone safe. Well, who is Ezekiel watching out for? He's actually watching out for God. God's going to come and punish y'all. Now, that's kind of interesting because the watchman is watching out for the attacker, but the attackers normally don't want to let them know they're coming. So you're supposed to have the element of surprise, but God is saying, "I actually don't want to attack you. I want you to turn. So I'm going to give you a watchman so you can know in advance, hey, the enemy's coming, turn. There's a chance." And so God sets up Ezekiel as a watchman. And he says, "Look, if you don't warn them, Ezekiel..." That's like the man on the tower who sees the enemy coming and goes, "I don't think I'm going to blow the trumpet." They might not like the noise in their ears. They might be taking a nap, and if I blow this trumpet, they're going to go, "Oh, he woke me up." And he said, "You're going to be accountable." But it takes an interesting turn, because in God's frustration, he then refuses to let anyone speak. Look down at chapter 3 again, verse 24. "But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, 'Go shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house.'" So here, God then shuts his mouth. He will no longer allow him to speak. And there really could be no greater punishment than for God to shut his words up. As we read at the beginning of the service, man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. So if he does not allow his words to come, they will not live. This is similar to Amos 8, verse 11, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Amos 8:11. So Ezekiel is unable to speak, but in chapter 4, God is going to say, "Your life is going to be a sign of what's going to happen." We're not going to read some of these next sections, but in Ezekiel 4, he is told, "You're to lay on your side for 390 days. And you're supposed to eat this horrible bread made of 6 different types of grain that's not healthy like we think. It's actually unenjoyable. And you're going to have to eat this bread. And it's going to show the Israelites that this is what God's going to do to you, O Jerusalem. You're going to be in exile. You're going to have to eat this horrible food because you can't get provisions in the city." And then, if you read chapter 10, you'd see that God's glory actually leaves the temple. And what a horrendous event. Then in chapter 17, King Zedekiah thinks, though I've been told not to go to Egypt, Egypt's going to help me. He goes down to Egypt, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city by laying it to siege, and then the city and temple were destroyed after 390 days. But flip over all the way to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 21, says, "In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been struck down.' Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me that the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." So once the destruction comes, God reopens Ezekiel's mouth so he can speak God's word. No longer is he to tell of judgment, though. God gives him a new message, a message of hope and deliverance. Well, how can there be any hope? Their whole nation has been destroyed. They're in exile. Their capital and their temple is destroyed. What's going to happen? Well, there's hope because chapter 34 is going to say that God will send a new shepherd who's going to bring peace. There's hope because chapter 36 is going to tell them that God will not allow his name to be profane among the nations. But how are they going to happen? This all seems so hopeless. And yet the situation is still worse than Ezekiel realizes. And so God, wanting him to see this, gives him a vision. And that takes us to our main text, Ezekiel chapter 37. And we'll begin reading verses 1 through 3. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" So here, God takes Ezekiel to this unnamed valley, and oddly, it's full of bones. He goes all over the valley, and bones are everywhere. Not only everywhere, but they're completely disarrayed. This isn't like your biology class. We have this nice skeleton set up in the corner, and you can count the ribs real easily and see how all the bones are connected. Just random bones stacked all over the place. And these bones don't have anything on them. There's no ligaments there, no tissue. We might even say they're bone dry. There's no semblance of life in this valley of death. And so God asked him a question. "Hey, Ezekiel, can these bones live?" Well, imagine for a second, you walk into an ER and someone flatlines. And they try the defibrillator several times. And after one final try, the doctor, the nurses, they put their heads down and they walk away. If someone said to you, "Hey, do you think he's going to make it?" You'd be appalled. You'd be like, "You're insensitive. There's no way." But this situation is way worse. It's not like these people were just alive 5 minutes ago. These people have been dead for so long, it's bone dry. There's nothing, no medicine, no CPR, no medical procedure is going to work. They're dead. So now I hear God's question again to Ezekiel. "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel kind of really doesn't answer. He just kind of says, "Well, God, you know." It's almost ridiculous. The logical answer is no way. There's no way these bones can live. What are you talking about? You know, it's not even possible. It's a hopeless situation. And so Ezekiel basically kind of politely refuses to answer the question. But what is God wanting Ezekiel and us to see through this vision? Well, I think God uses this vision to depict specifically his chosen people and generically all humans. God wants Ezekiel to realize that before God, they're completely and utterly dead. Paul says it this way, Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Not You're hanging on for dear life, but a little help, you'll make it. You're dead, not just alive a few minutes ago, a little more help, you might have life. No, it's a hopeless situation. Now, this is very important to realize, because as you understand a problem, that will affect the solution you think needs to be given. So imagine someone comes into your house after playing basketball outside all day in this heat, and they go, "Oh, I have such a headache." Well, if you only give them an Advil, you're not really taking care of the problem, because the deeper problem is they're dehydrated. So you need to also get fluids into them, along with probably giving them the Advil. The way you understand the problem always affects the solution you think to give. And often we have not grasped the drastic condition of man, and so our solutions are inadequate. You know, the problem is that before God, every person is spiritually dead. And realizing that should have all kinds of changes on the way we act and think. Two brief ones are, first, when we think about how we came to trust Christ as our Savior, we should humbly rejoice. You know, we didn't come to Christ because we are a better set of bones than those next set of bones. You know, we didn't come to Christ because we are a little bit smarter than the next guy. We're a little bit better. We came because God, by His miraculous mercy, worked in our life. Thus, there's no reason for us to boast. There's no reason for us to think we're better than you. Can you believe they're not Christians? No, we should say, look, we're only Christians because of God's grace. We were dead. Every good thing I do is from above, from the Father of lights who lets every good thing come down. He opened my eyes so I might see the beauty and glory of who He is. So first, realizing the hopeless situation should cause us to divert all praise from ourselves and all praise to God. And second, it should help us think about the way we interact and share the message with others. You know, the unbelievers we try to reach are not just in need of better tips for life. They don't just need a little nudge towards God. That's like going up to these bones and saying, well, maybe mouth to mouth will get them going again. You know, the next time you're talking to someone who needs to change, you got to realize it's a hopeless situation if left purely up to you. But that's going to lead to the impractical solution in verses 4 through 10. So look down at verse 4. He says, then God said to me, prophesy over these bones. And he said to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover your skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So it looks hopeless. So what's the solution? Well, you should go talk to him. Oh, okay, yeah, that's going to work. You know, he commands him to prophesy. Now, when we hear the word prophecy or prophesy, we tend to think only of one sense of the word, and that's predicting the future. Now, that's true. That's one way you can use the word. But prophesy or prophecy can also mean speaking God's word as an authoritative ambassador. Thus, any Christian can be a prophet in that sense. If you faithfully speak God's word, then you are an ambassador. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. We're ambassadors for God. And so here, God is telling Ezekiel to speak to these dry bones, to command them to hear God's word. And God says if he does this, he's going to put sinews on them. He's going to bring them back together. He'll put breath in them and they'll live. They'll come back together. But he's very clear, this is going to happen so that they will know that I am the Lord. You know, throughout the Bible, God is very clear. He wants all praise to him. You can think about the story of Gideon. What's the problem with Gideon's army? Well, actually, you have too many soldiers. Well, I haven't known too many generals who think that's a problem. Normally, it's we don't have enough men to fight. But for God, Gideon's army is too large because y'all might think you did it. So God whittles Gideon's army down so he can say, look, salvation is only from the Lord. He's the one who does it all. And so he says, go speak to these bones. Put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes. What? I'm to stand here over a valley of bones that I'm just going to talk and they're going to come alive? What's that ever going to accomplish? Well, I'm glad you asked. It answers it in verse 7. Verse 7 through 10, it says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." So Ezekiel prophesies just like God commanded him. And when he prophesies, there's this sound, a great shaking, almost like an earthquake. And the bones start flying together. I mean, you can just imagine femurs flying over, connecting with pelvises. Humeruses laughing as they're connecting with ulni and radiuses. They're all coming and snapping back together and so on. And then God says, just like what happened, sinews, ligaments, they all start forming together to make this group. And they live. He calls the four winds and the breath comes on them. And a great army stands. Now, what is this great army? Is it the army that lost to Nebuchadnezzar? Is this symbolic of God's people? Well, we don't really know, but they're not really the point. The point is that the seemingly impractical solution of just speaking God's words to these bones would create life. But did it ever? An entire army of life, not just one person, an entire army was brought to life. Now, I can't speak for all of you, but I grew up in church, Sunday school, church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. And so when we hear these supernatural words, kind of go, yeah. Now hear the word of the Lord. Yeah, I've heard the song. It happens. But just stop and think about this. God takes completely bone dry bones, and through his words, they come to life. That is amazing. Now, one thing we miss as we read this in English is that there's actually a play on words going through this. The word in Hebrew for breath is actually the same word for spirit. So I'm going to read verses 9 through 10, and where appropriate, I'm going to say spirit, because the original Hebrew hearer or listener or reader would have caught this double entendre, you might say. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, Prophesy to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O spirit, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the spirit came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." God's spirit is the life-giving breath. His spirit breathes new life into them. Robert Rayburn comments, "The wordplay would have been obvious to any Hebrew ear or eye as Ezekiel moves cleverly from one meaning to another, and by that means draws attention to the key word of the passage. It occurs 10 times in these 14 verses. We become living spirits again by the work of the Holy Spirit, whose sovereignty over all is highlighted by the fact that he controls the four winds. This is a recreation, like the first, when the Lord breathed into Adam the breath of life." Now we hear this, but we have to realize there are many temptations to us that God's word is good, but if we're really going to have success with this church, if we want a more intimate walk with God, if I need power in my life, I need just a little bit more. Maybe it's a new technique. Maybe it's the right conference. If you just read this book, or if you had this spiritual gift, then you would have a more intimate walk with God. Whatever it is, it says God's word is good. It doesn't diminish it. But we really just need something else. The Bible plus. Now, that's not to say a conference won't be helpful. Not to say books aren't good. It's not to say that a new way to pray might not add something to your life that you didn't have before. However, what do you need? Baseline, what do you need to grow a church? To raise godly children or have a great walk with God. You know, sadly, we often tell of the power of God's word. We believe it's inspired. We believe it's inerrant. It's infallible. But our actions seem to suggest that we really think the power is somewhere else. You know, this can be seen by where does our energy, our time, our money, what is it poured into? Is more time spent talking about God, discussing His Word, making sure we declare it and live it accurately? Or is more time spent about planning the next program or getting the right feel or the perfect website, whatever it may be? I think Jonathan Lehman, you may have heard of him, I don't know. He strikes a good balance by writing, "There's a difference between removing distractions so that the Word is free to do its work and creating attractions. Removing distractions, such as you may be an uncomfortable room, strange music, spirit, things that would be weird to people, is prudent. Creating attractions, certainly trying to create this certain mood or trying to get certain hairstyle or clothing, is generally not prudent," he says. Now, I think this is important because many of you are military, so you'll be transitioning. You know, what should you look for in your next church? You know, the church should have sound doctrine, and also sound practice, but also how they do that. Not just what they say on their doctrinal statement, but how they live. Is that show that the Word of God is what's necessary? That Word of God is what's flowing through our own lives, through our ministry. Think for a second about personal growth. Many of you are familiar with Psalm 1. The man who meditates on God's Word is the one who grows into maturity. It's not the man who learns a new technique. It's not the one who went to the newest conference. Again, those aren't bad. But it's as we soak into God's Word that we grow into that mature tree that protects us and also provides nourishment and shade for others. So God's Word to Ezekiel, at first it appeared like a very impractical solution, but it was anything but that. Ezekiel, though, had to believe. Ezekiel had to believe that the Spirit would do something. He had to actually speak. Do you believe that? Do you believe God's Word has that power? If so, the seemingly impractical solution can lead to an incredible salvation. That's our third point, verses 11 through 14. The incredible salvation. Look down at verse 11. "Then he, being God, said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise up you from your graves, O my people. And I'll bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.'" So he tells them what these bones represent. They're the house of Israel, and they're saying things. They're basically saying, our bones are dried up. Our hope's destroyed. We're divided. Now put yourself in their sandals for a minute. Imagine the U.S. had been destroyed. You'd seen siblings, you'd seen cousins, you'd seen relatives die trying to defend it. You've been moved to another country with people with a language you don't understand. And someone comes to you and says, hey, you know the U.S. is going to come back. You'd think, what are you talking about? I can barely make a living in this new land. I can't even find work. And you're saying that after we were just completely and utterly destroyed, we're going to rebuild? It doesn't make any sense. It's hopeless. And yet, God wants them to realize that in what appears hopeless, He will provide an incredible salvation. He says, the tombs are going to open up and He will bring them back. Now, notice something that's very interesting. Throughout this, He says that they are my people. That's a possessive pronoun. If you read Hosea in this time, God has said, you will no longer be my people. He had disowned them, but He's calling them back saying, you will be mine. Now we use possessive pronouns even today to show closeness or distance. You probably can think back to a time when you did something when you were young and one of your parents is there and they take care of it, but it's really bad, and the other one gets home and they say to their spouse, to your other parent, "Hey, do you know what your child did today?" Now, what does the "your" do? It kind of pushes the child like, "Hey, this isn't mine. Your child did this." Saying, "That child's not so close to me." God doesn't say those people anymore. He says, "My people." God says, "You are my treasured possession. I will take care of you." So God reunites with his people. He calls them his. He's going to open these tombs. He's going to bring them back. And how's this going to happen? It's because he's going to put his spirit in them and they're going to live. And then they'll know only God could have done this. This is salvation that only God could have caused. Well, when did this happen? Well, it partially happened when God raised up another nation. They defeated Nebuchadnezzar. The new king, Cyrus, he paid for Israel to go back and rebuild. Israel didn't even have to use their own money. You can read about it in Nehemiah and Ezra. It happened, yet that was only a partial fulfillment because not all the Jews returned and not all the people were saved and some were still dead. The greater and ultimate fulfillment of this began over 500 years later when one greater than a vast army was killed. You know, Jesus, the ruler of the universe, who had a legion of angels, an army at his disposal, was slain. But not because of his rebellion like Israel was. Jesus, the Son of God, was betrayed, falsely accused, tortured, and crucified in the place of sinners. And yet he rose again. The Spirit breathed into him the breath of life. Like was read earlier, 1 Corinthians 1. This is now the word of God. The word of the cross is folly to unbelievers, but to us it is the power of God. Verse 21 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The gospel of Christ is now the word of God, the power that we now share with others. You know, as Christians, we have been empowered with the most incredible weapon in all of the universe. You know, almost all the weapons that we create are for destroying life quickly. We have no weapon that can instantaneously create an army of life. And we have that power. We have that power in the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is not dead. It's not lifeless. And why is that so? Because it's true because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, we have to realize, though, God's Word's not some magic wand. You can't wave it around and whatever you want, dispense it as you wish. It has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as we sang that song, we pray, O God, that you would take this and spread the manna all around. What we do is vain unless he comes. So God has to come. He has to come through his Spirit so that death might come through life. And this isn't really anything new. How did the universe come into existence? By the power of his words. God's word has always created life. Well, Ezekiel spoke these words to a community that was hopeless. They needed to know the power of God. They needed to know the power of the word of God. And yet, when we think about our own lives, we often feel hopeless and powerless like them. I've struggled with this for so long. Nothing will ever change. I talk to my kids over and over, but the message isn't getting through. I don't know how many times my spouse and I have gone round and round. It's like we're beating our heads against the wall. Well, let's be clear. You can be no more dead than dead. You can't be partially dead or mostly dead. You're either alive or you're dead. And so people are no more dead today spiritually than they were in Ezekiel's day. And on the flip side, God's word is just as powerful today as it was in Ezekiel's day. When people bemoan the power of their temptations and say, "What can we do?" We have to realize we have something more powerful than any temptation. God, who has spoken to us through His Word. Trust God. Trust His Word to accomplish what He will do through it. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11 says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word has power, just like the rain and snow, that leads to growth in the earth. So God's word brings growth to what He commands. You know, Jonathan Lehman, quoting him again, he recounts a story that summarizes this well. Richard Ilelu had no interest, Jonathan Lehman tells, in actually reading the Bible. He was a Muslim after all, and he lived in one of the strongest Muslim enclaves in Nigeria. Still, he did figure out one good way to put his Bible to use. Its crackly thin pages were perfect for rolling joints and cigarettes. On one occasion, Richard tore a page from the Bible for rolling a joint, but ended up stuffing it into his pocket. That night, bored and unable to sleep, he pulled the page from the Bible from his pocket and read these words from Psalm 34:8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in Him." For the next 3 weeks, Richard could not get the verse out of his head. He returned to the Christian who shared the gospel with him. And one night, alone in his room, Richard prayed, "Lord God, I want to taste You in the way this verse says." Well, Richard's life dramatically changed, for his Muslim family, his Muslim community, went from disliking his choice to saying they would kill him for his choice. And yet Richard had new life. Even losing his life was not worth it, because he'd tasted and seen that God was good through His Word. Now, I love extraordinary stories like this, but I'm always hesitant to share them, because they are exactly that. They're extraordinary. Or if you break that word down, they're extraordinary. And when we hear these stories, I think sometimes we minimize and downplay the ordinary way that God uses His word in our life. And we expect some kind of extraordinary word. Well, I know that person needs to be talked to, but I heard that story about Richard, and maybe they'll just pick up a Bible. God will do it that way if He wants them to be saved. Well, no, God uses ordinary means. Think back about personal growth in your own life. We quoted Psalm 1, the man who meditates on God's word. Think of a cup of hot water and imagine God's word being a tea bag. Now, if you dip it in once and pull it out quick, the word has affected the water. But if you let the bag soak, all of that water is so changed by being immersed, it becomes something brand new. And as you meditate and soak on God's word over a long period of time in very ordinary, and we could even say sometimes very boring ways, your life is changed. So don't hear the extraordinary and go, "Well, that's what needs to happen. If God wants me to change, then poof, he'll give me a verse and I'll change." No, God uses the ordinary means of His word day in and day out. So along with trusting God and His word, that means we have to pray. We have to pray that the Spirit would come and that He would use the ordinary ways we use and apply and think about His word in our own life and with one another. You know, I was talking to a friend this week. They said they shared the gospel for 18 years with their spouse. I'm sure they used the Bible more than once. It was 18 years before they were converted. You know, they couldn't say, "Well, I can give up. God wants them saved. He'll do like the dry bones." No, they, over a consistent period of time. You know, Jesus said, John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." John 3:8. And you got to realize, God's powerful word of coming through the Spirit didn't mean Ezekiel didn't have to do anything. Remember back in the beginning, Ezekiel was told, "If you don't speak, you're going to be held accountable." He didn't say, "Well, Ezekiel, it's only going to be by my Spirit, so it really doesn't matter what you do." No, he said, "If you're accountable for what you do." And he said, "I'm honored by what you do. I'm honored if you tell someone and they don't respond. I'm honored if you tell someone and they do respond." Your job is just to faithfully share that word. And that's great encouragement. And on one other quick side note, but I think it's important, I think this kind of helps us, because there's a problem that kind of maybe sits in the back of our mind sometimes. And that is, how come some people who know the most about God's word are like the biggest jerks I know? How come some people who are the best at articulating theology are as warm as a petrified rock? And it's because the Spirit has to come and give life to the word. We don't have some magic incantation. We can't just say, well, we're just going to read a passage and poof. You know, we have to beg. We have to pray. We have to gather together and say, God, would you send your Spirit in a mighty way in my life, in our church life, in our community, in our world? Even Psalm 119, 18, he says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Now, he's not saying I'm blind, I can't see. He's saying, no, I can read it with my eyes and my mind can understand it. But until your Spirit works in me, I will not taste and see how good it is. And there's so many other prayers like that throughout Scripture. Thus, we must pray. Well, like Amos said, are you in a famine in your life for God's word? Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by the very word of God. Don't starve yourself to death. Feast on God's word. Feast through our weekly gatherings, both here and Wednesday night. Feast through your daily readings. Feast through talking to other Christians about it. Feast through listening to good sermons. And know that we can taste and see that God is good. Let's pray. Oh Lord, if you had not spoken, if you had not entered into history, we would be lost, going throughout life, not knowing what's our purpose, what is good. And yet, you have entered in. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word allowed Himself to take the punishment we deserve. Oh Lord, we are distracted so often. Forgive us for finding so many other things more enjoyable, more delightful than you. Give us a renewed sense of joy in your word. Lord, may we this week taste and see how good you are through your word, through the Christians around us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.